We are, in fact, back to Jude 17. You'll say, wait a minute. No, I'm sorry. It's actually, it's 14 to start. And you'll say, that's what we did when we talked about the pseudepigrapha. But we actually didn't talk about the text at all. We just talked about where the text came from. So this week we'll start in 14, and then we'll work our way through verse 19. So read along with me. Beginning Jude 14, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask for your help. We are so aware of our need for clarity, our need for truth and for right actions and right thinking that comes from the truth. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to be a people that loves the truth, that confronts the unreality and the futility of sin in our hearts, in the midst of our churches. Lord, that we would speak to one another your truth, and that we would be responsive to that and built up in that into the full, mature image of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts this morning, for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now remind me, because it's been a while, remind me, what is the threat which Jude writes to address? What's gone wrong? He said he wanted to write about the common salvation that they shared, but instead something else compelled him to write. What was that? What's the problem? False teachers. What particularly about these teachers is concerning?
The wolves in sheep's clothing.
The wolves. There's something about them that we don't know who they are, right? We might not be aware who they are, right? How does he characterize them? There's a hint in verse 4. All right, and that's some of their characteristics, yeah. Well, in verse 4, what does it say about them particularly?
They've crept in unnoticed.
It's like, without being flippant, it's like among us, right? There's this problem where everybody looks the same. They, at some level, there's uncertainty about whether this person in our midst is genuine or not. Because that's actually quite a scary thing when you think about it, right? I mean, if you are, like I am, someone who has found his true family in the church, if you are someone who comes here, as we've said many times, because this is the place you are refreshed and built up, if you've felt what I've said before about it being a 1,000 years or 100 years between Sunday to Sunday, and you are so desperate for the love and the encouragement and the strength that you find in the saints, this possibility is one that's quite concerning, right? And this is a scary thing, that the person that you might unburden your heart to, that you might express all of your concerns and your aims at sanctification, that you might ask these deep questions about relationships and your future and your job and all these other things centered around your desire to live for the glory of God, might in fact not be who they claim to be. And this book tells us without a doubt, as we work through it, we'll see even today, that this is a standard truth for the church, that there will be those in our midst who are not really, as 1 John says, of us. That's a scary thing to think about. That's a dangerous reality in the church. And I want to work, as we work through this today, I want to think particularly about how we as young adults in the church, how we as responsible parts of this body, think about this without becoming discernment bloggers on one hand, without becoming paranoid and unwilling to engage in fellowship, without being instant like, ha, I found your sin, you're out, here's the door, right? As somebody says something, you spill hot coffee on them and usher them out, right? How do we think about this dangerous reality in our midst? In fact, the first question is, how do we know who they are if they've crept in unnoticed? Well, that's Jude's big burden, and he's expressed in several ways some of the things that are true about these teachers, about these people who've crept in. Jennifer mentioned one of them, that they reject authority, right? And we've seen, actually, they reject all sorts of authority. They revile angelic majesty. They reject the Lord's authority over the church. They say the way he wants to run the church, the way he set the church up, is not legitimate. They've rejected his moral authority. We've talked about that. They express their disdain for the Lord by the fact that they don't live lives in sanctified holiness. Right? So what are some of the other characteristics that Jude has brought to our mind about the sorts of people he's talking about? Short book, so you don't have to read very far. Very short.
Ungodly.
They're ungodly. Okay. We're going to talk about that a lot this morning. They're ungodly. I want to say something about that right now, but I'm not going to because we're going to get there in a minute. They're ungodly. What else? They're licentious. They're driven by their lusts. In fact, we'll see another way of describing that later this morning. They are worldly minded. They're natural men. That is, they don't have the influence of the Spirit of God on them, right? What are some other things they've done? What are they like? He gives us some examples of what they're like.
Grumblers.
They're grumblers, okay? We're going to talk about that again this morning, too. There's something about their speech that's critical for us to notice. Now, how about this, since we're struggling with this one? What ways, what's the strategy that Jude has employed to teach us about these people who've crept in? What's he done? He's shown us, in fact, I think there are five examples, right? Five texts, five references generally from Scripture or from something that's established teaching that's in conformity to Scripture. And then he's made a contrast, right? He always says, here's this thing, and then he says, what's the word that he uses for the sneakers? Huh? No. Here's a pronoun. These, right? Don't be known to Jude as these. That's a bad thing to be, right? So we'll see that pattern twice more this morning, where he presents something and he says, this is true. This is the statement of reality. These men, the ones that you're looking for, the ones you're worried about that have crept in, these men are characterized by certain things. Now, this morning we're drawing this section of alertness, of warning to a close. We're not done with the book, but he's drawing this section of, I think it's five, I have to count here in a minute, but of warnings and then these men, that pattern of things. He's drawing this to a close with really, I think, some two capstone examples that draw together a lot of the different lines of thinking that he's worked through, the authority issues, the rebellion issues, the licentiousness or driven by their lustfulness issues. He's drawn them together in two things. First, the part we began to briefly talk about from Enoch last time, where he focuses on the coming judgment of these men, something that's true about them that's coming in the future. And the second, something that we ought to remember. So he's bracketing us in by what's going to be true in the future and what you've already been told in the past. And both of those examples center us around, you can find these men. You can be alert to these men or women in your presence through this key issue. They're revealed by what they say. There's lots of things that we've seen that are true about them, but that comes out particularly in what they say. This morning, we're going to look at these two examples that help reveal what these creepers, what these sneakers that are among us, sorry, I'll keep mentioning that, they're revealed by their speech. So the first one is in verses 14 through 16, he focuses on what we know is coming, the judgment that is going to be revealed, that's certainly going to happen for this sort of person. And we talked about it. He borrows this imagery from the book of Enoch. And I told you a couple weeks ago that I think he does that because I think that these men are fans of the book of Enoch, right? However, everything that he says from Enoch finds plenty of scriptural attestation in other places. This is not like, huh, I wonder if we have anywhere else to know that this might happen. No, we know that Christ will come. I mean, you could just flip to Revelation 19 if you wanted to. You don't need to. But we know that Christ will come with his mighty angels and judge the world, right? So this is something that he's saying, yeah, even maybe their book that they like, the thing that they keep mentioning, even that shows you that this is true. But the reality is unquestionable. The reality that Christ will come and judge ungodly men is undeniable. So he focuses our attention on what we know is going to come in the future. He says that, behold, the Lord, that is Jesus, came with many thousands of his holy ones. This is at the end. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. So I'll just notice two things about this judgment. Two things to notice. First, the certainty of this judgment. Second, the clarity of this judgment. Certainty of this judgment: Christ will judge all the ungodly. There is no doubt. This is the benefit of this passage, is it focuses us on something that we know is true. It's part of our hope. It's part of our confession. It's part of the certainty of being a Christian, that Christ will come again. And that's something that is a cause for great joy and great anticipation for us. But part of the joy and part of the anticipation is that we know without a shadow of a doubt that the bad guys don't win in the end. I think I told you, maybe it was when we were talking about Ruth, it might have even been back in 1 Peter, that I really dislike movies where the bad guy gets off in the end, right? I don't mind rehabilitating people and working your way through some things, as long as there's some righteousness to it, and hopefully then they die, right? I was okay with Kylo Ren sort of coming back in and dying, but, you know, I don't like when the bad guy gets off scot-free. You're not supposed to. Evil is evil. And God will certainly triumph over it. Beginning even as far back as Exodus 19, when God declares his glory, part of his glory is, I will certainly, certainly judge the wicked. Leave no wickedness unpunished. For us, fortunately, graciously, kindly, that's in the death of Christ. But it does not go unpunished. And he will judge all the ungodly. Now, here's what's helpful about this. By focusing our attention on this reality that we know and long for and expect, it pulls away the confusion of our own present moment, right? It helps reveal what we're actually dealing with. I've said this a lot if you're there at Monday nights and we talk about Proverbs. One of the things I love about the book of Proverbs is it helps us think very clearly and briefly about the way the world really is, right? So we've been working through this series of Proverbs that talk about violent men. Right? It's like, the violent man will surely steal candy from a baby. That's a paraphrase, right? But that's just an expectation of the way we, as people that live in this fallen, corrupt world, think. We know that the strong guy is going to get what he wants in the end. And the proverb always stops and says, but actually, that's not as true. That's less true than the fact that a woman who loves the Lord will be honored by the Lord, right? So something that we think is true is confronted by the way God actually runs the world, the way the world actually works with a sovereign creator who loves his people. This serves sort of in the same function. It brings the certainty home to us. It brings home the reality of what we're actually talking about. These sort of people aren't maybe a little questionable. They're sneaking in isn't maybe okay. They might not be just a little misguided. No, in fact, he will judge all the ungodly. And then notice how he works his way through this. In fact, I think he says it 5 or 6 times here. He just comes back again and again and again to the reality that these men and their actions are ungodly, and all the ungodly will be judged. But not only is there a certainty of judgment, there's a clarity to this judgment. Notice this word here. He says that he will execute judgment upon all. That's the certainty side of things. He will execute judgment. Justice will be done. But it also says that he will convict all the ungodly. This is where I get the idea of clarity. He will convict them. This judgment is not executed by secret police in a back room, right? This judgment is done, as it were, on the world stage. It's done before everyone. It's done in such a way that the justice is seen to be real, genuine, good justice. This is a very important side of it. It's not just that he executes judgment because he's such a strong king that nobody can stand against him. That's true. But he does it in such a way that while it's being done, somebody will say, that is good and right and true and proper. That's the sort of justice, because what was done is in fact heinous. It's really evil. And that evilness will be seen and despised, and the glory and the goodness of his judgment will be seen and praised. That's why he focuses over and over and over again on the nature of what's actually going on. He brings clarity to what's happening when people sneak in and harm his church, when they speak against him, when they reject authority, when they do all of these things. They are at heart, at root, at base, ungodly. So first, it's that he will judge all the ungodly, but then notice how he exposes every level of what's being judged for what it really is. It's not just that the people are ungodly. Look how he works through this. He will convict them of all their ungodly deeds. Everything that they have done is in fact ungodly. It's done without regard for the God who made them. It's done rejecting his authority and his goodness. It's done rejecting his purposes for the world. And these deeds, every single one of them, is to be found in this book condemned, to be said, this is not the way God intended for this human race to function and be. It's an absolute contradiction and repudiation of his authority, not in some abstract way, but in the way that this book describes. These are, in fact, ungodly deeds, and they're not ungodly deeds like, man, I wonder if I have to think about that. I wonder if we can find enough evidence to prove that this is ungodly. No, they're ungodly because his word said this is not the way man is supposed to be. And not only are the deeds ungodly, but the manner in which they were done is ungodly. So you have ungodly people acting in ungodly ways with ungodly hearts driving them, right? They have affections that are alienated from God. They have motivation and purpose and intent that says, I reject God knowingly and willingly, and I refuse to submit myself to the way he's meant me to be. This brings great clarity for us. I don't know if you've ever read J.C. Ryle's wonderful book, Holiness. I hope you all have. I hope you read it regularly. But the first chapter is a chapter that's simply entitled Sin. And he works you through, carefully and lovingly, through all these biblical texts about the actual reality of the darkness and the danger of sin. So helpful for our hearts, because sin is what? Deceitful. Above everything else, sin is deceitful. And we live sometimes with our own hearts in this way where we can excuse what we're doing and what we're thinking and the way that we act and our motivations and all of these things that this judgment clearly lays out for us and say, oh, that's just not that big of a deal. It's just a little thing. And I love Ryle because he just dismantles that sort of thinking. He takes it all apart and exposes it and shines the light, as Ephesians 5 would say, shines the light on our hearts and says, that little thing is not a little thing. It's that one sin would condemn the human race forever to hell. Sin is not a trifle. It is the great deadly danger of our hearts. He teaches us, he warns us not to play with our sin. Isn't that the beauty of communion? I love the first part of communion where we think about the bread, because it's a reminder for us. This is his body broken for us. It's a great moment of meditation and remembrance as we consider the perfect Son of God, the treasure of his Father's heart, willingly, yes, but was broken for us. That's what sin really is. That's what, when I snapped at my children last night, and I did, that's what that was. That wasn't this little thing I did because I was tired and frustrated and they backtalked me, all of which was true, right? But that was, in that moment of anger, something that on its own, without Any other thing in my record would be damning, because it's not the way God meant the world to declare his glory. There's great clarity that comes from the certainty of God's judgment, and this clarity comes from revealing that every action against God's glory and God's people and God's plan is at its root ungodly. It's a rejection of the reality of the universe. And particularly, he draws our attention here to all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This transitions us to begin thinking about how the ungodly are revealed by their ungodly speech. Of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Hearts that are evil speak out in ungodly ways, and particularly they speak out in ways that he describes here as harsh, as hard, as jarring. If you are in fact rightly attuned, as you are, as God's children, if you are in fact rightly attuned to God and his ways and his plan and his word and all these things would jar you. You would hear them and they would be as jolting to you as profanity, you know, in the middle of a normal day, and all of a sudden you hear this profanity and it jars you, it shocks you. These are harsh things that are said. But now notice the sorts of things that he describes as harsh speech. This is very interesting. He says they speak hard things against God, and then he focuses that certainty and clarity of that future judgment on what's going on in the middle of the church right now, the people that sneak into the church. He says, focus on, be aware of the nature of their harsh speech. What are they like? These are grumblers. Yeah, I'm just going to suggest to you, because it's the way my brain works, that if you said harsh speech and you were playing word association games, you wouldn't think first thing, oh, grumblers, right? Like, you think hard speech, you think somebody who's very profane. You think hard speech, you think somebody who's an atheist who says God isn't real. God is what, you know, pick your thing. And he says their hard speech, their ungodly speech that's in view here, they are grumblers. Now, this isn't surprising because it does pull on some of the things he's already said. Remember, he says that they perished in the rebellion of Korah. And in the rebellion of Korah, we find the Korahites are upset about the way God has ordered the worship in Israel. And they're particularly upset about the leadership that God has placed over the worship of the nation of Israel in the form of Aaron and his sons. And so they grumble. They speak harshly against the way the Lord has set up the life of the nation. I'm not going to take you back to Numbers, I think it's 19, but pretty sure you remember the story, right? Earth opens up, down they go. But what's the root of that? They grumble, but they're not just, I didn't get enough to eat. They're like, this order that God has set up in his worship, this order that God has set up in the life of the nation, I'm not okay with that. That's not cool. I choose to find fault with that, right? We see that here in a second. They find fault. They're grumblers. Grumbling at its heart is speaking in such a way that you're not content, that reveals a discontent with the order and provision that God has provided in life. Order and the provision. I say order because I think in this context and in the context of Korah, you find at root the way that God has designed the church to function, or the way that God designed the nation of Israel to function, or the authorities that you might have in your life, whatever those might be. So the order that God has imposed, provided in life, and the provision that God has made. Because you also see, as we chronicle through the Old Testament, you see that they're constantly whining about, we didn't get the right food, I wanted the off-brand, I wanted the on-brand, you know, I wanted off-brand quail, I wanted whatever it is, you know. You see the constant, I wanted melons. My favorite one, they wanted cucumbers. Like, we remember the cucumbers in Egypt. Really, the cucumbers? I mean, what about the steak? I don't know. Anyway, but it's discontent that's voiced against the order and provision that God has made. And particularly, he says here, they find fault, right? It's not just that, it's a hard year. This has been a hard year. Guys, this year has been a hard year in some ways, right? This isn't saying, Scripture says, you never express to somebody else, this has been hard. I'm at my rope's end, right? They're finding fault. But who are they finding fault particularly with? They're finding fault with God. And also, I think in context here, with the authorities, the leaders that God has provided. They're grumblers. They find fault because they follow after their own lusts. They're driven by their lusts. This brings us back in with a whole nother loop of what these people are like, right? They are driven by their natural selves. They're driven by their lusts. It's not necessarily sexual lust, although that always comes up. It's just they're driven by who they are apart from Christ. We'll see in a bit that we describe this as someone who's natural, someone who's worldly minded. That is somebody who's cut off in their hearts from the influence of the Spirit of God. They're just driven by who they are. They're, in fact, I guess you could say the perfect Disney princess. They're driven by what's within and not what's without, right? They're being authentic to their own selves and their own selves stink, okay? That's the whole point. They are ungodly and they're driven by that ungodliness. And when you're driven by your ungodliness, what comes out of your heart is grumbling, discontent, and a problem with the order and provision that God has and a finding of fault with God and God's people. Now, let's stop there for a moment, because there's two issues that come up. I said earlier that this is a very dangerous thing. It's a concerning thing. If there are people who have snuck into the midst of our church, then our security, not like this is like some thought exercise about something that might happen somewhere else. This very group, this very church is at risk from this danger that there might be people who have snuck into our midst who do not love God, who are ungodly in all of these ways and seek to destroy the church, seek to destroy, let's be quite honest, seek to destroy you for the sake of their own gain. So there is like supposed to be some alarm going on in your heart. What do I do about that element? And there's also an element we need to address here, which is the fact that, we're all grumblers. Right? So there are two things that we need to be very concerned about here. Now, the second reality helps inform the first reality. We are, in fact, all ungodly grumblers at some point in our lives. So there is something to think through here in the fact that if you encounter somebody and you hear a bit of grumbling, it's not the part where you hit the ejection button and send them out of the roof of the church, right? I mean, we have to be able to think wisely and carefully about this warning about these people who have snuck into the life of the church are revealed by their ungodly speech, and particularly here in Focus, their discontent with the order and provision of God and the fact that we are all at some point discontent with the order and provision of God. So we've got to balance and think about those two extremes. So I would suggest to you that there are two paths forward. The first path deals with your own heart. It's your own heart. Right? And this is the scriptural order, right? You deal first with your own heart, and then you address your brother where it's necessary. With your own heart, the clarity and certainty of God's judgment on the things that are ungodly, and particularly on our grumbling, ought to bring genuine conviction and repentance, right? This is a great blessing to us. This is why I love Ryle and I don't run from Ryle. The beauty of this is to remind us that when we are discontent, that this is not a little thing in our lives. This is a flashpoint, a barometer of something that's deeply wrong in our heart that needs help, that needs the help not only maybe from within your own heart and your own time in Scripture, but maybe depending on how deeply it's rooted, you need to be aware of it and seize that opportunity to say, James or Justin or somebody on your care team, please help me think about my discontent in a wise and godly way. Because it's so easy for us to think about the things that we personally find disconcerting in our lives. Maybe you struggle with some form of sexual sin, and it's like, well, that's the big thing. Maybe you struggle with anger. You know, anger is a big thing, right? Grumbling is a big thing. It's a big thing. It's an ungodly thing done in an ungodly way. It's harsh words spoken against our Lord and Master whom we love. This has been plaguing me this week because I find that my heart is often discontent. Right? And we need to think about this carefully because there is the danger of then saying, I cannot have what I will call a wisely critical attitude. Okay? It is not inappropriate. In fact, part of the very nature of warnings about the life of the church, it is not inappropriate to be concerned when either the big church as a whole throughout our country or our world, or this church moves in directions that we find disconcerting, right? That those need to be evaluated carefully. The whole point of these warnings is that we must be on our guard. But we need to think about, am I grumbling or am I am I actually exercising a godly caution or care? And I think that the thing that helps us work our way through that is this very issue of they're driven by their own lusts. What drives your concern? Is it, I don't like the way so-and-so responded to me? I don't like the trajectory that that's taking our church on because I wanted the walls painted blue. You know, I mean, you think through the things and how you're addressing that sort of thing. Is it something where, man, that what that person said to me is very concerning. So I'm going to go check my own heart first. And then I'm going to go to them and say, help me think about what you said. Help me understand why you might have said that thing in small group the other night. Like, oh, that seemed like a little bit off the wall. Can we work through maybe what you were thinking? Did you consider these implications to that privately? Not, you know, like in front of the whole group, right? So it's not the point to begin group confrontation. Which is, by the way, not usually y'all's problem, right? Usually our problem is we're like, I don't know if I should say something, right? But it's the sort of thing that you want to keep track of the trajectories of your own heart. And you want to keep track of the trajectories of what other people are thinking or saying. And then you're thinking, is my concern something that's driven by wanting to see Christ glorified and his people built up? And am I willing to pursue that in a way that's both patient and gentle? I'm willing to wait and see how does the Lord, when you go and say something, you bring the truth to bear, are you then willing to wait and see whether the Lord begins to move towards improvement in that? I think it was Mike Fabaro's once said, we're so eager to see change in someone else's life, which is wonderful and good. And then we think about like how long it's taken the Lord to work through one thing in our hearts. And we're like, oh yeah, that took like 15 years. Okay. Right. But we're paying attention to trajectories. We're helping think about it. Is your concern driven by a godliness, a godly concern, or is it an ungodly grumbling? I don't like the way that this happens, and I don't like the way that happens, and you know, I don't like the way the whole global church is going, and you're all hypocrites, and you're, you know, okay, you've seen, you've read people online, you've listened to rants. Guys, there's a danger for us. There's a danger for us, and I'll just go out and call it the Babylon Bee danger. Right? There's a danger that an awareness of problems in the life of the church and the life of the nation or whatever else can drive us to being critically minded and dark about those things. Guys, you know that I love sarcasm. You know that I think there's a proper and wise and even scriptural place of saying that's just dumb and it's almost laughably dumb, right? But there is also a hard attitude that begins to be ungodly because it begins to be expressing its frustration and its anger and this put-down language instead of finding its hope still anchored in Christ. We have to be very cautious of that spirit. Is it a grumbling? Is it a holy discontent, a holy concern, a godly concern? Now that helps us then think about the second problem, not only our own hearts and the way we both deal with our own grumbling and the way we might deal with somebody else, but how do you identify the person who actually may be this hidden reef in our midst, this person who's crept in? Well, the first thing is that you pay attention to this sort of grumbling and you pay attention to what it's about. I'll tell you one thing, it's almost always not first about you, right? And we'll see this again in a minute. Usually it's something grumbling about, I just don't, the way the church does this, the way, and almost always the way our leaders do this, right? But I'll tell you how it could quickly become about you, how the fault finding can quickly come about you, is that you pay attention, you're wise, you take your time, you hear that, you don't snap on the first thing you hear and be like, ah, false teacher, get him out, right? You hear that once, and you hear it again, like, yeah, the trajectory of this seems a little interesting. Then you go and use Chris's favorite word, you say, hey, let's go have coffee, and Seems to me, there's my favorite, that's Chris's favorite word, right? that maybe it's just you're a little discontent with what's going on. Can you help me understand what you're saying? At that point, with this sort of person, now often the fault finding will switch to you, right? Now you might find other people telling you, wow, somebody really thinks you're all up their case. They think you're holier than that. They think you're this and that. And that's maybe what they're already saying about your leaders. You say, hey, did you talk to Chris about this thing? Well, he just wouldn't listen, and he's like this, and he's like this. Okay, now that's what I told you a couple weeks ago when we started this whole thing, where your Christian patience goes, whoa, I know my leaders. I know that's not the way they're like that. And when somebody comes back to you and says, oh, you're just finding fault, and you have all these sinful areas, and you didn't deal with this, and you're a hypocrite for this, 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 and this, and this, why are you even bringing this up in my life? Where you say, whoa, 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 whoa. Those may all be true. Let's work through those together. But The clarity of this judgment that's coming is real. God will judge all the ungodly and all their ungodly acts. And I am so concerned for your soul because you seem to be distracting from this problem that's confronting us right here, right now, that you seem discontent with God's provision and his ways. You are speaking harsh things against him. And I'm pleading with you to consider that in your soul. Right? That's how you begin to work with this. But that's you. You have to do that. Right? By the time Chris or James hears about that, I mean, we're already way down that road. You're the person that can maybe be diagnosing and helping with this at the point where there's some rescue operation that we'll talk about next week. Justin will get to talk about my favorite part of this whole book, and I'm a little jealous, where we talk about all this information is there so that we can launch on these rescue missions for people's souls. Right? Because we don't always know what the effect of these people in the life of the church are. And you're not sometimes sure, is this person someone who is in fact totally ungodly and unspiritual, or is this a believer who's wrestling with all of this stuff? Now notice another thing that happens. And I think this happens when the confrontation phase begins, oftentimes. They grumble, they find fault, but their speech does something else too. This is really interesting. They also, speaking arrogantly, flatter people. The two things they do, they speak big about themselves. I guess that's not very surprising, right? If you grumble, if you're discontent with the way the world is, the way the church is run, they're often going to be like, I mean, it's like Absalom. If only there was someone in this land to give justice. You know, I sniped you before you could even get to the king, right? But if only there was somebody in this church who could actually teach. You know. Guys, by the way, most churches are led by men who are men, right? Most churches aren't YouTube celebrity pastors. You're going to be able to find, if you're looking for it, you're going to be able to find a lot of fault. Now, hopefully you're not finding fault in their biblical character or the content of what they say. But they might say dumb things. They might have annoying speaking habits. They might do this. I tease Chris about this all the time. Right? You can find all the little things that you want that you can just choose to make into a thing, because God uses broken, humble vessels to show the glory of what he's doing in the life of the church. So beware of the person that's like, oh, this is dumb and this is done. If only I were the teacher. If only I could bring this to bear. If only somebody had asked me for this counsel instead of the other thing. They speak big about themselves, right? That maybe not so surprising, because that's kind of the flip side of boasting. But not only do they find fault with people, they also, speaking arrogantly, flatter people. Now, I think that's interesting. There is a side of this sort of person that's crept in, who's discontent with the provision and the order of God, that loves to flatter for their own gain, right? Oh, be wary of this. Because not only are they setting themselves up as, you know, the great Absalom, you know, Dr. Absalom on Great Preacher, they're setting you up for a fail. You say, you know, I don't know about that. They say, oh, you know, Chris is, he's whatever, fill in your complaint. Talks too fast or whatever. But you're not like that. When you speak, I hear the wisdom of the Puritans fall off your lips, right? Okay, guys, I'm sorry. I hate to be the one to break this to you. You ain't that good. I'm not either, right? Most people, when they hear you speak, will not be like, you need to put that in a book. And then, you know, it's just not going to happen, right? Most of the time, you're just repeating what you remember from a book and didn't quote it properly, right? That's, if you're anything like me, you're like, oh, what was that thing? I was Googling, actually, this morning, something that Don Whitney said, and I was just like, what did he say? I remember sometime it was helpful, and I can't remember, right? So they're not coming to you for that. When you begin to hear all of this stuff that's driven towards puffing you up, and we'll see in a minute, driving divisions, oh, be wary. Now, the next time somebody comes and compliments you, you're not like, false teacher! get rid of him! He said he liked my hair! Right? Okay, like, there is this crying need, and please hear me, there is this huge need in our churches to commend and build up and encourage and exhort one another. A huge need. It is what the church does. We speak the truth to one another in love, but we speak the truth. When you give good counsel, you say to that person, I am so grateful for the work that the Lord has done through your words. You brought the truth and the clarity of God's word to my heart, and I'm grateful for that. I read this article from Tim Challies, who you know I love to read, a couple years ago, and he had gone to a funeral. And going to the funeral, he had noticed the wonderful things that men had said of this man who had died. It was a good and godly man. And they said all of these wonderful things, that this man had done all this mighty work for the Lord. And they commended it. And he went home and thought, I wonder how many times that man heard that sort of encouragement in his life. And what would be the effect on the church if those things were said while we were alive and not after we were 6 feet under waiting for the Lord to come back? Guys, commend and exhort and encourage one another. Get over the awkward of that. Figure out how to commend and rejoice in the work that the Lord does in other people's lives. That's not flattery. What these sort of people do is that they find the things that aren't godly. We'll see this more in a minute. They find the things that actually drive you away from the provision and the authority of Christ in his church. They find the thing that makes it easier for you to think ill of your leaders, to agree with them. Their flattery, in effect, is seeking to amplify their boasting of themselves, right? I read this quote from an ancient source, an ancient Greek source, where he uses the same thing. And the guy says, when I see a guy with a lot of money, I follow him around. And then when I follow him around and he says something, you know, oh, isn't the sky blue today? He goes, nobody has ever described the sky the way you describe the sky. You know, with his eyes on the money bag all the time, because that's the way they are. They flatter for the sake of gaining an advantage. True, genuine encouragement and exhortation is built around proclaiming the wonderful work of God in your life and in the life of the church. These people do it so that it comes right back to themselves. It's like the endless loop of boasting. They just boast onto you so that you'll boast back to them. That's what you're on alert for. In fact, he says you ought to remember. And here we get into the second part, but it will clarify even further what we've seen. You ought to remember that not only is the certain and clarifying judgment coming in the future, but you've been warned about it in the past. Remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you. I love that they were saying to you over and over and over. And we find this in Scripture over and over. Be on the alert, be on the alert, be on the alert. This is going to happen. Be alert to this sort of thing. Be alert to people who speak, whose tongues reveal their ungodliness in this way, and the last time there will be mockers. That's an interesting word. It's actually a word that comes from the idea of playing, of like playing games. It's as if, in my mind, the image that suggests itself, it's as if they view the church as their playground. Right? It's this trivial place where what really matters, it's the context, it's the place they go to get what they really want. So in this sort of person's mind, what really matters, yeah, they come to church and these things are happening, whatever else, but they're after the power or the influence or the following or somebody who will do their earthly-minded things, the things that they, in fact, think are weighty and serious. And so they think that the life of the church is actually trivial. It's a playground. It's something that doesn't really matter, right? We think that the preaching of the word and truth is the heart of the life of the church. They think, well, if I speak in a certain way, people will follow me. They'll do what I want, right? We think that fellowship around genuine prayer and concern for one another and exhortation and rebuke and all of these things is the heart of life. They think that's the gathering I go to draw people into my circle, to build up my influence, to scratch my back, to get whatever they want out of it. They treat the church in this sense as a mockery. They mock what God is doing with life because they're driven by something else in life. And to pursue those lusts, they'll say whatever they need to say. They'll undermine whatever they need to undermine. And they'll draw whoever in they can draw in because to them, the church is a feeding ground. It's a playground for their own big bully lives, right? They're mockers because they express that reality. It comes out in what they say. They don't, in fact, blend in because what they say just jars us. It sounds like that's strange, that's unusual, it's different. It's speaking against God, and particularly notice this as they're driven by their ungodly lusts and their mocking speech. This is the result that you can watch for. You hear the speech, but you also see this result. The speech reveals, it triggers our warnings, but it also reveals this result, this purpose, and hopefully we get to it before it achieves its purpose. They're the ones who cause divisions. Because Christ's church is unified. It's built around one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one common truth that we share, one life moving towards the same measure of maturity. But they mock that. That's not their goal. They're there just to prey on that. And so to do that successfully, they have to split people off. They have to carve us up. They have to pull their own kingdom out of Christ's kingdom. And the result of what they say, the result of their flattery, the result of their complaining, the result of all their speech is to create their own little kingdom, to create divisions. They're driving division, and that's what you're watching for. Why did that person say, oh, I don't know about Chris, but man, you're just, if you had been speaking, it would have been different. Oh, I come to you because you just do this so much better, and I'm not really sure that I like that counsel from the other person. Whatever it is, you're on your alert to speech that has discontent with God and his ways, and that is aimed out, like you're thinking, if this grows up for another 10 or 15 years, where's it going to end up? If I keep listening to this, where's it going to end up? Are we going to now have two churches? Are we subtly moving away one path that's moving towards maturity with humble, difficult men as they may be, but moving towards maturity? Or is this subtly inclining me to think differently about it? Is it helping me think about me and that church? Or is it helping me think, oh, I am the life of this church. I am in this church. I need that difficult, abrasive person that sometimes just drives me nuts, but constantly brings the word of God into my life. Because at the root of this, the summing up of what all these things are, all these things that he's presented to us all the way through these warnings, is that these ones who cause divisions are worldly minded. They're natural men. It's the same expression in 1 Corinthians of someone who's just a natural man. They are, in fact, and maybe this is the gravest judgment of the whole thing, devoid of the Spirit. The natural man. It's like 1 Thessalonians 4 says, when we read that a couple weeks ago, following after their lusts, they're like we are not to be like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's the reality. They are trapped in the death that they have chosen. They're men who are driven only by their dead desires. They're incapable of thinking about Christ and his ways. They are ungodly. But here's my warning on that. They're devoid of the Spirit. You know, most of you have had the privilege of living in a fairly sound church, depending on your background. I'm kind of looking, trying to remember what I know about background. At least a fairly sound church, if not really good churches, most of your lives. You're used to being surrounded, even though you might think of them as difficult and obnoxious or, you know, ordinary, whatever else, people. You're used to being surrounded generally by people who are not like this, who are people who are under the influence of the Spirit of God. That's a wonderful blessing. It's a huge blessing. But I warn you, don't trifle with this. Be careful with your hearts. But guys, I think this comes up a lot, particularly in the people that you choose to make friends with at college, particularly the relationships that you choose to find. Guys, when you run into somebody in the world that doesn't love Christ, this is the reality of who they are. If they're not under the influence of God, that's a scary thing. It's an opportunity for rescue. It's an opportunity for a mission, but it's not an opportunity for confusion. I warn some of our like high school age young ladies all the time, you've not encountered, most of you in your lives, a man who's not under the influence of the Spirit of God. You don't know how scary that is. You might have run into a lot of bumpkins who drive you nuts in the church in high school, but you've never ran into a man who's not under the influence of God, who's just after you for whatever his natural desires are after. But guys, that warning extends to us in all the relationships that we make. Your coworkers that you choose to just start hanging around with and doing more and more and more with and listening to their influence and their counsel in the life, I'm warning you, most of you have not spent a lot of time around people who are not under the influence of the Spirit of God. Now, they may not intentionally be out to get you, but they are driven by their dead desires, right? Be so careful that what sounds like it's, wow, this person really loves me, really cares for me, they said these good things about me. Be careful that you think about, is that flattery? They may not even intend it. It's just the way the world works. Be so on your guard about the associations and the thinking and the wisdom that you get. Right now, guys, we get that more often than anywhere else from our media. right? Be careful who you follow. Be so cautious who you follow. Well, they don't actually talk about the truth. They're just, I don't know, pick your poison. They're a music group, or they build Legos. I don't know. I'm trying to think of, what do you watch? I don't watch a lot of, I'm going to pick on somebody and they're going to tell me they're believers, and I'm sorry. What's the people that throw the trick frisbee throws all the time? I don't know. Y'all know who I'm talking about. Oh, I just follow it because they do this, this, or this. Yeah, but what are they telling you about life? Right? That goes for any sort of intake that you have. But be so cautious about what you're learning and what they're telling you about your identity and who you are and what life really looks like. Be careful that that's not flattery to you, that, oh, this is something that's drawing you away from the life of the church. Be so on your guard that you consider that there are divisions driven by those who are worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit, and it comes out in the things that they say. And be so cautious in the life of this church that you are the first arm of defense. That when somebody says that, you are immediately so spiritual that you've got your own life so under the control of the Spirit of God by the authority of the Word of God that you are sensitive to and able to gently and quickly and graciously and patiently respond to that. Say, hey, what's going on with that discontent? What is with that thing that you said? Help me think about that. Help me shepherd you towards maturity, because that's where the defense comes. Like, think about this. Last thing, and I'm done. It's 45 minutes after the hour, and that's when I'm done. This is how the defense happens, because what happens when you go to that person and you say, hey, why did you say that? Well, if they don't respond well and they go to the flattery and the boasting and the discontent and the everything else, then you're going to go back, right? You're going to go back again. And after a while, you're going to get a friend who knows them to come with you. And you're going to go back again. You're going to go back again. And after a while, you're going to go to James and you're going to say, hey, James, we're trying to work with this person and they're not listening. Right? You've moved down God's plan of care and defense of his church. It's not like all of a sudden you notice this person and you get to hit the ejection seat that says, oh, he complained. False teacher, out of the church. No, your loving care and concern goes to them, and that naturally begins the process of safeguarding the church and rescuing somebody's soul, because you're aiming at their restoration. But if it doesn't go there, it's going to quickly escalate in a way that moves down God's plan and God's path for protecting his church through the discipline and purity of the church. And it gets the elders involved in the right places, and it pursues God's plan and God's wisdom. Isn't that amazing? You get to do that. You get to do that by kindly, gently loving people and being alert to what they say. Because you're aiming to rescue them, because you care for them. And when you are spiritual like that, amazingly, you're defending the church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wisdom that your word brings. Lord, may we love one another with your own affection. May we consider the priceless value of each one bought with the blood of Christ. May we long to see one another built up by our speaking the truth to one another into the image of our head, into the image of Christ. May we so graciously respond to the leaders, as imperfect as they may be, that you have given as proofs and gifts of the triumph of the cross and the triumph of Christ building his church to his church. May we bring our hearts under subjection to your rule and authority so that your name may be praised. And may we help one another work through those things with patience and kindness. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.